It is good to be here this morning and to meet with you and to preach the Word of God to you. I looked at the Bethel website yesterday, and there's some of your faces there on the website, and it's good to see some of you live in the flesh and to worship God with you. I want us to consider then Psalm 104. It's very popular today, thinking about the animals around us, or thinking about great storms, to refer to Mother Nature. A while ago, we had, at least in the West Country, a visit from a rare moth. The right climatic conditions applied during the summer, and then I think in the September, 2 or 3 years ago, there was a very rare hummingbird, hawk moth. And people were thrilled to see this unusual creature in their gardens. And a very common response was, "How wonderful is Mother Nature?" And when you have seen, I guess, news reports about the snow, about any more extreme weather conditions, it might be a storm, and the report is about the effects of the rain and the wind and so on. And the reference again is to Mother Nature. See the power of Mother Nature. This psalm asserts that there is no such thing as Mother Nature. There is a Father God. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. God creating the universe. God as a personal, knowable God, so that the world that we live in is sustained by God, and every living thing in the world in which we live is sustained and maintained by the power and the grace of a personal God. So people today will understand that there are processes and mechanisms within nature. But they refuse to acknowledge that there is a maker. And we say, yes, there are processes, yes, there are mechanisms, but there is a maker. And more than that, this maker is the maintainer and the sustainer, second by second, of the whole fabric and life of this universe that we inhabit. So we assert, contrary to modern views, contrary to Eastern religions, contrary to New Age thinking, there is a personal God, a God to whom we are all accountable, a God who has brought everything into existence, and a God, therefore, who is always there, the everlasting God, and the God who will one day bring this present heavens and earth to a close. Psalm 104 is a companion to Psalm 103. We have the matching refrains at the beginning and the end. Psalm 103 begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And it finishes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then our psalm this morning, Psalm 104, begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And it concludes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And between that beginning and ending, there are reasons why God is to be praised. Reasons why my soul is to bless the Lord. In the case of the 103rd Psalm, those reasons are to do with God in relation to His people. God, the tender Father. God who is slow to anger and great in mercy. God who knows our frame, our feebleness, knows that we are dust. And then in this 104th Psalm, the reasons for blessing and praising God. is presenting God in relation to the natural world. A whole series of things that should cause us to praise and worship God. One writer has said that the psalm here is intimate and yet regal. A God who is definitely king, and yet a God who is closely involved. He is, above all, he is over all as the Creator, and yet intimately, continuously involved in his creation. The psalm is loosely based on Genesis 1, so we have a sequence, as we shall see, a poetic and vivid account of the things that God has made and that he still upholds by his power. So I want us to look then at the different sections of the psalm and then to draw conclusions and lessons from it. And the first section is verses 1 to 4. And we might entitle this part, "The Greatness of God Above." "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire." Here is a God who is distinct, who is separate from the universe that he has made. It's necessary to say that God is distinct and separate because of the prevalent belief of pantheism, which surfaces in many different forms. But pantheism, the belief that the deity is merged and is one with the physical world. For example, Hindu belief states this: "All this universe indeed is Brahman, the deity. From him does it proceed, into him it is dissolved, in him it breathes, so let everyone adore him calmly. This whole universe is Brahman, from Brahman to a clod of earth. Brahman is both the efficient and the material cause of the world. He is the potter by whom the vase is formed. He is the clay from which it is fabricated." And there you begin to think to yourself, wait a minute. The God of the Bible, yes, is the potter. But here is a belief system that says that God is the clay as well. So that the things around us, the trees, the animals, the cows and so on, they're all, in this belief system, part of the deity, and therefore to be worshipped, and therefore in some way sacred. No, the psalmist says that God is above, God is distinct and separate. Distinct and separate, and yet involved. And the psalmist's language in these early verses of the psalm implies that far from remotely controlling the world, far from just setting it going and then being a passive observer of the world, that God wears his creation, that he clothes himself with his creation. And for the psalmist, we can't explain the world in which we live properly except with reference to a personal God who is the creator of it and who is the sustainer of it. Like a pile of clothes on the floor, the universe would be lifeless without the sustaining power of God. The very wind and fire are his messengers, and the New Testament makes that a reference to his angels. The greatness of God, then, above, distinct, separate, and yet marvellously, intimately, continuously involved in his creation. And then, secondly, as we begin to look at the specifics, as the psalmist goes through the different aspects of creation, verses 5 to 9, reflecting the third day of creation in Genesis 1, looking at the sea and the dry land. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. And then speaking about the distribution of the waters on the earth, the seas, the oceans, the rivers and the lakes and so on. Thinking about how the Lord made the land distinct from the sea, how he set boundaries, and how it is by the rebuke of God that the waters kept their proper place and still keep their proper place. In the heathen mythologies, the sea and the deep waters were regarded as a place full of mystery and menace and continually a threat. Even the heathen deities were under threat from what might be in the menacing oceans and the depths of the sea. Not so, the psalmist says. The waters keep their place at the will and by the rebuke of God, and God has set their limits and their boundaries. And then thirdly, looking at verses 10 to 18, the animal and vegetable part of creation. He sends the springs into the valleys, they flow among the hills, they give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. And then verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. And then verses 27 and 28, thinking about the animal kingdom. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. It is God then who ensures that water is supplied for the animals. It is God who feeds the birds of the air and all the creatures of the sea. And it is God who ensures that day to day, week to week, season by season, the earth does bring forth fruit. And you can go to your garden and you can go to your allotment. And the earth is stuff that when you put a seed in it, brings forth life and food for man to eat and to enjoy. The planet that we live on, God has made a hospitable planet. The earth brings forth food. God therefore sustains and feeds and provides for every single thing that he has made. And then you have, fourthly, the section that goes from 19 to 23, thinking about the sun and the moon. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labour until the evening. So there are seasons then. There are phases of the moon. There are the rhythms. There are the patterns. And God has put them in place. There will always be light and darkness. There will always be spring and summer and autumn and winter. Because God has made the sun and the moon. And God has appointed them in their proper places. And God has established this rhythm of day and night that is integral to the life of man and animals. And then fifthly, there's all the things that are in the sea, verses 25 and 26. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. What a contrast, what extremes. There are the tiny creatures. There is the huge creature, and many different sizes and shapes and colours in between. What a vast and intricate and fantastically varied and coloured life exists in the sea. And you think of the, not just the fish, but the coral, and you think of the seaweed. Indeed, they are teeming depths, not all of which by any means have yet been explored. God designed them. God made them. God feeds them. And then sixthly, verses 29 to 32, just stating the dependence of all creatures on their Maker, the immediate dependence of every living thing on the power of God to sustain life. Verse 29, you hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Isn't that what is happening at springtime? When we see the flowers come up again, and then the blossom on the trees. That is God acting by his Spirit and renewing the face of the earth. But if God so chooses, if God turned his face away, if God withheld his life-giving Spirit, then any living thing would die. He holds our breath, in particular, in his hands. This is a lesson that not many learn. There's the example of Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, and his heart was lifted up in arrogance against God. This is what God says concerning Belshazzar, or rather what Daniel says. Daniel 5 and verse 23, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And then later on in the same verse, the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. There was Belshazzar's failure, and there may be your failure, a failure to acknowledge that second by second, the Spirit of God gives you physical life, and that your heart continues to beat and your lungs continue to inhale the air and to draw out oxygen for your body by the permission and the will of God. This was a lesson that the Apostle Paul preached to his hearers in Athens. You know that he wandered around the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and he sees the various shrines and altars, and there was one there that says to the unknown God. So Paul seizes upon that and says, well, I'm preaching to you, I'm proclaiming to you this unknown God. This is how he starts. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. There is then the intimate, personal involvement of God by his Spirit in his creation, in every respect. Just as Paul quoted a poet, I'm going to quote a poet, Gerard Manley Hopkins. The title of the poem is "The World is Charged with the Grandeur of God." And one of the verses says this: "And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, O morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with our bright wings." The world is charged, bursting, alive with the grandeur of God, and is sustained then by this intimate work of the Spirit of God. The psalmist ends in verse 33-35 with a resolve to praise this personal Creator God. "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." The psalmist is spurred on as he surveys the world around him and considers the power and authority of God over his creation. He is spurred on to anticipate and long for and cry out for the victory of God, the ultimate triumph of God. He is aware that although the world is so splendid and so glorious in so many ways, and has so much to enthrall and amaze us, yet it's a world that is spoiled. Creation still bears the marks of man's rebellion. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. It seems strange that verse is juxtaposed with the previous one, that my meditation may be sweet to him and being glad in the Lord. And yet when it comes down to it, to be glad in the Lord is to be glad in his ultimate victory. And to be glad in the Lord, is it not, is to rejoice in anticipation that God will be vindicated, that sinners will be dealt with and punished, and that God's justice and God's law and God's Son and God's holiness will all be honoured and proved glorious, that God will have the last word. And so a passage like Romans 8 chimes in with this, the groaning of creation, knowing that it labours under the weight of sin, and yet it will be renewed. Sin and sinners will be put away. Those who have continued to rebel against God and against his Son, Jesus Christ. So the psalmist does praise God. He knows that God, who made the heavens and the earth, that God's purposes cannot possibly be thwarted, and God will have his way. Now, there are three particular things that I just wanted to bring from the psalm as a whole. The first is to suggest that perhaps we ought to be more nature-minded than we are. I think that our forefathers drew many more spiritual lessons from creation. Perhaps they were closer, they worked outside maybe more, they observed, they just experienced much more of God's work in the natural world and were more able instinctively to draw spiritual lessons. And we see directly, don't we, that which glorifies God all around us, that which is meant for our enjoyment, that which stimulates our appreciation of God. It might be the zoo, it might be the aquarium, it might be something that we've seen on the television, one of the nature programs. It may just be a walk in the countryside, and to be still, and to observe with awe and wonder the colour, the texture of the flowers, to see the lambs in the fields, to be in awe of the greatness and the strength, the massiveness of the hills and the mountains, and the interplay of the blue sky and the clouds and the greenness of the fields. The clouds in themselves are a great study, the variety and wonder of the different clouds of the sky. There's much that we can glean from a study of nature, leading us to rejoice and worship God for his manifold works. But particularly, the second application, I would suggest that in times of personal difficulty, in times of darkness in your own life, in times of loss, that we're meant to consider, as the psalmist here does, the sheer faithfulness of God displayed in his creation. The sheer predictability of God. That, for example, as we saw with the sun and the moon, he appoints the moon for seasons, the sun knows it's going down, and then the sun rises. Look at the wisdom of God displayed in his creation. Look at the constancy, look at the regularity of the works of God. You know how to the very minute the times of high and low tide can be predicted years in advance. And the times when the sun will rise and when the sun will set. And in maybe in the perplexing circumstances of your life, you cannot see much of the wisdom of God, and you wonder, where on earth is there any sort of order or regularity? But look around you, and you can see the faithfulness and the wisdom of God. God is at work. God has not stopped working. God has not turned his face away. God has not abandoned you. Derek Kidner says in his commentary that the world is charged with his energy and alive with his presence. So maybe we literally should go out more. Not to socialize, but to be out and to see the wild things, and to feel the power of the sea and the wind, and to behold the sun rising and setting, to be out in the fields and seeing the things that God has done, the wisdom and the riches that God has put there. And then finally, I would suggest that as we consider the things that the psalmist considered, we should be led to a particular kind of reasoning. And it's there very clearly in the New Testament. For example, Luke 12 and verse 22 to to 28. You'll know these words, I'm sure, but we need to see the logic that comes in there. Luke 12 and verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And here is the punchline. Here is the logic of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to take to ourselves. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? If God regulates then the seasons, if God sets the boundaries of the wild oceans, if God feeds the creatures in the teeming depths of the sea, if God controls the tides, if God feeds all the creatures, whether they're in the air or on the land, if God bestows such lavish care and attention to detail, and if he's involved with them in such a close and intimate and continuous way, will God not care for us? And can we not trust him, though we may be obscured with clouds of darkness and ignorance, yet can we not trust this God?